In recent times, we've been speaking about spiritual experiences. We have been seeking to scripturally examine those spiritual experiences. We have talked at some length about false and spurious experiences that some claim to have, whereby they think that they're going to be placed on some higher plane spiritually as a result of what they have experienced. One of the things that I mentioned previously was the idea of being baptized with the Spirit. Now, this phraseology, the baptism of the Spirit or Spirit baptism, is common in many evangelical circles. It's common among charismatics and even among old-time Pentecostalists, but there are others as well who have chosen to use that terminology, and they are speaking not about that which the charismatics are speaking of, because there's no tongues or manifestations of that kind, but some will speak of a baptism of power, whereby when a man is filled with the Spirit, he has what they're pleased to describe as a baptism of the Spirit. Now, the word baptism is sometimes used in the Bible as a metaphor to denote something that's overwhelming, like the flood in Noah's day. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 3, we read, speaking of those spirits that are now in prison, those who were alive in Noah's day, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a word, baptism, here that's used as a metaphor. But sometimes the word baptism is used as something which denotes an experience that brings about a great change, that translates people from one kingdom into another kingdom. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the word is employed in this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, we'll read, and verse 2. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And here, it's not referring to actual water baptism, although some have tried to use this as an example of what happens in the New Testament, but I don't think that that's what the Lord is telling us there. But as an ordinance, Christian baptism, baptism with water, does symbolize a union that is complete, together with a washing that is complete. And in my view, it is a washing of the whole body. In Romans chapter 6, for instance, it speaks of the burial with Christ in baptism. Now, let me hasten to add that those words in Romans 6 are not referring specifically and initially to water baptism. But nevertheless, the words that are employed there may be used as a picture and a representation of what actually happens in water baptism, where there is this burial into death and this raising again to life. That's pictured by baptism. Certainly it's pictured by baptism by total immersion. Now, in keeping with the meaning of baptism, we should understand that when it is said of the Lord Jesus Christ that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, he meant that something overwhelming would happen. The Lord did use that terminology in the Gospels, and what the Lord was talking about was that which happened at Pentecost. Now, what did happen at Pentecost? Well, let's read the verses that we had in our scripture reading. In Acts chapter 2, it clearly says in verse 2 that suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. You know what it sounds like when the wind is really strong? When there are hurricane-like winds, violent winds that come. That's the idea here. And it says it filled all the house where they were sitting. And then verse 3 records, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Tongues of fire, that's what it seemed like, that separated and came to rest on each one of them. That, I would suggest to you, is the fulfillment of the Lord's promise to baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That is what the Lord was talking about when he made that particular prediction. Now, the details of the wind and of the fire there are unique. You're not going to find this anywhere else in the New Testament. You don't have this repeated over and over again where there were tongues of fire came, where there was a sound like rushing wind. It didn't happen just this one time. And one of the reasons for that is to let us know that the Holy Spirit had been given to the church, and that it had been given to the church by the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was Christ who said that he would baptize them with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Only Christ could send the Holy Spirit into the world. And Pentecost, therefore, is a very wonderful proof of the deity of Christ. Only God can send God. The Holy Spirit cannot be drummed up or summoned up by some person. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could send forth the Spirit, and he did so. Now, there was an audible manifestation because they could hear the sound from heaven. There was also a visible manifestation in that they saw, it actually says, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. But the most interesting statement that is made in connection with this for me is that which is found in verse 4 of Acts chapter 2. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They were all filled with the Spirit. So that men from at least 15 widely differing nations or ethnic groups heard the gospel in their own language. And they're all listed there from verse 8, 9, 10, and 11. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and so on and so forth, right down to those that are mentioned in verse 11, Cretes and Arabians. This was something that was initiatory. That is to say, the Spirit of God was doing something here once and for all. And there's an aspect in the use of the word baptism to which we have to refer. You're only baptized into Christ once. The idea that there are repeated baptisms is not scriptural. Now, we know the word baptism was used by the Lord Jesus Christ of his own suffering and death. You recall those words where he asked the question, can ye be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? He wasn't talking about water baptism. He was speaking about his sufferings. And that happened only one time. And the Holy Spirit came from the Lord Jesus Christ, who was exalted already at the right hand of the Father in heaven. The Holy Spirit came for the first time at Pentecost in fulfillment of the promise that we looked at last time in John chapter 7 and verse 39. This spake he of the Spirit which they that believe in him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, what does it mean he wasn't glorified? Well, we learn from John's Gospel that the Lord Jesus said that he would be glorified, and by that he meant he would die on the cross. And so it was this glorification of Christ in fulfillment of the prayer and in connection with the prayer in John 12 and verse 28, where Jesus said, "Father, glorify thy name," then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And the Lord, when he died on the cross, there's a way in which we can say he was glorified. That's what John 7:39 tells us. The Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. That is to say, he died and then he was raised and then he was ascended up into heaven and he sent forth the promise of the Holy Ghost. Remember how he told the disciples there in Luke chapter 24 to tarry at Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. That happened at Pentecost. The Lord sent forth the Spirit. So, for the first time at Pentecost, the Holy Ghost came in that powerful way in fulfillment of John 16 and verse 14. John 16, 14, the Lord Jesus said, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." He, in the context, talked about the fact that the Spirit would come. For the first time, he came in the fullness of Christ's resurrection glory. And so the foremost message, the chief message of Pentecost is this: the Holy Spirit is given to the church until the end of time. That's why we call the New Testament age the age of the Spirit. I think it was Lloyd-Jones who said, certainly some great man of God said, "Pentecost has never been repeated, but neither has it ever been withdrawn." The Spirit was poured out upon the church in the world, and in that way we can refer to it as a baptism. The Holy Spirit is God's gift to the church. And we have those words used in Acts chapter 2. Let's read there where Peter, when he was preaching, said in verse 38 of Acts 2, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That means unto the remission of sins. "And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." For the promise, what promise? The promise of the Holy Ghost is unto you and to your children. And I don't find a period in there. It says, "And to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." God's covenant made with his elect people. Now, the Holy Spirit is Christ's gift to us, and to our children, and to those who are the furthest away from us, "even as many as the Lord our God shall call," all those who will be converted in the future. Now, when we talk about the baptism of the Spirit, and this is something that's claimed by many as a spiritual experience, we need to explain what it is. So that's what I want to do at this time, is to give you an explanation of what is meant by the baptism of the Spirit. And let me just tell you that that term, baptism, is used in the New Testament of the Spirit in a very restricted sense. For example, it is never said and it is never postulated of any individual in the New Testament that he or even she was baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now, you will search your Bible in vain to find that. You know that when the Bible speaks of Paul the Apostle, it says in Acts chapter 9 and in verse 17 that Ananias went his way and entered into the house and putting his hands on him said, "Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest," that was on the road to Damascus, "hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight," and notice this, "and be filled with the Holy Ghost." Now the next verse tells us that he arose and was baptized. But it doesn't say he was baptized with the Spirit. It says he arose and was baptized, that is, in water baptism. Notice that carefully. It doesn't say that thou mightest receive thy sight and be baptized with the Holy Ghost. No, it is be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, you will read the writings of Paul, all of his epistles, and look in vain for any reference to being baptized with the Spirit. You know, it's interesting that because there are some men who hold that everything in the Christian life that's worth anything is contingent upon and is dependent upon an initial fiery experience, baptism in the Spirit. Well, if that's true, why would Paul pass by that and not even speak about it? Now, is it sensible to think that Paul would have had this baptism in the Spirit and not talk about it? Because frankly, he talked about a lot of other things that happened in his life. Paul talked about his spiritual experiences. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he testifies of a quite unusual thing that happened to him that, to our knowledge, has never happened to any other believer. And that is that he received visions and revelations of the Lord that involved him being caught up into the third heaven. Whenever Paul speaks in the third person there, by the way, of I knew a man, he's talking about himself. It's a testimony that he's giving. And that man was caught up into paradise. He heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for a man to utter. He received an abundance of revelations according to verse 7 of that chapter. There were spiritual experiences that Paul had at that time. And we know that there were things that happened in Paul's life that were very unusual. But he never talked about the baptism of the Spirit. You will only find this terminology outside of Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, for example, where the Lord gives the promise, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And when it's used again in Acts chapter 11 and verse 16, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. That was the word of the Lord that was being rehearsed again. But the only other place that you're going to find any reference to Spirit baptism is in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Now, we looked at that one other evening, and so I don't want to try to expound the text all over again, but simply to refer to it, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. It's talking about all Christians, Jews, Gentiles, all believers, baptized into the body. Now, there is a difference between Pentecost and the baptism of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 that we have to note. But there's also a connection between them. This reference in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, where it talks about baptism into the body of Christ, is referring to the regeneration of every believer. We are baptized into the body. Whereas Pentecost refers to the body of Christ as a whole. Here in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, you see that the individual is in view. Each one of us is baptized into the body by the Spirit. But there it's more broadly used in Acts chapter 2. The reference there is to the whole body. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 is talking about every single member of the body of Christ who has been made a new creature in Christ and has been given a new heart by the Lord in regeneration. He's united to Christ by the Spirit, by the new birth, and at the same time, he's incorporated into the body of Christ, which is the church. It's the work of the Spirit. This is really the only legitimate way in which the term can be used, the only scriptural way in which it can be used, the baptism of the Spirit. Pentecost, as one wrote, signified the gift of the Holy Spirit in the entirety of his being to the whole church to the end of time. The baptism of each believer by the Spirit into the body ensures that person to be united in every respect with the three persons of the Trinity and with every other born-again person. So it's got nothing to do with some subsequent experience to conversion. So when someone comes to you and talks about, oh, have you received the baptism of the Spirit, or testifies and boasts, I have received the baptism of the Spirit, you can say to them, what you're talking about is not scriptural. It just isn't. When somebody tells you, I've been baptized by the Spirit, and the manifestation of that is that I speak in tongues, you can say you're talking nonsense, because the Bible has no such terminology that ever uses. No such promise is ever held out to believers in Scripture. The baptism of the Spirit, I say, is that work of the Spirit whereby he brings you into the body of Christ by regeneration. And that manifestation of the Spirit at Pentecost, which was referring to the body as a whole, where the Spirit was given because Christ was glorified, that is the baptism of the Spirit. So that's an explanation of the baptism of the Spirit. But we want to go from there to talk about this. And that is the experience of the filling of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18 is used often as a great proof text, and rightly so, for what we call being filled with the Spirit. And you will notice there that it is a command that is given. Ephesians 5, and as we read there, the command is found in verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Let me point out, as has often been pointed out, that the tense of this in the Greek language is really important. When it says there, but be filled with the Spirit, it has this sense. But keep on constantly or continuously being filled with the Spirit. In other words, this is not a one-time shot. This is an ongoing thing. Keep on constantly being filled with the Spirit. I know there are some who have tried to make a comparison between those. Between being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. You'll find that in charismatic circles, by the way. They like to use this, and they'll talk about people being drunk in the Spirit. Have you ever heard of that? Being drunk in the Spirit. And they use this verse as the basis for that, and as something that supposedly supports that. In other words, being filled with the Spirit is an alternative to being drunk with wine, and the kinds of things that you see in a person who's drunk are things that you will see in a person who's drunk with the Spirit. That's what they'll say. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches. But that's how men will use this text. Don't be drunk with wine, but be drunk with the Spirit. That's not what the verse says. The verse is introducing to us a contrast. And while there may be those things that you can point to in someone who is drunk with wine and say, well, that's kind of similar to when someone is filled with the Spirit. For example, someone who is very shy and is not very forthcoming with their words. Once they get a touch of the Dutch courage in, they start to talk a lot more. They'll speak a lot more freely. People will say, well, a man who normally is not able to witness for the Lord, if he gets filled with the Spirit, the Lord will open his mouth and be able to witness for the Lord. But I prefer to look at this as a contrast. For example, a man who's drunk with wine is out of his mind. He doesn't know what he's doing. He'll do things that he doesn't normally do because he's drunk. He'll do stupid things. He'll say stupid things. He will do all manner of stuff that later on he won't even remember because he was drunk. That's not the way it is when you're filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit filling a man never produces emptiness of mind. Now people say, well, you need to have your mind emptied. No, you need to have your mind filled. You have your mind filled with truth. Your mind filled with biblical material. Be filled with the Spirit. There are things that are true of a drunk man that should not be true ever of a believer. Be filled with the Spirit. Keep on constantly being filled. Now, obviously, Pentecost was a spiritual experience for those who were there that was extraordinary. It was never repeated. And nobody to this very day has ever claimed, as far as I know, all that happened there. Cloven tongues of fire, that there was a mighty wind, and an instant ability to speak in multiple languages and even in the accent and the dialect of the people concerned. This was a unique event, there is no question. But the filling with the Spirit is something that is interesting there in Acts chapter 2 verse 4. Because while it was at that particular time accompanied by the supernatural ability to speak in tongues, it has not been the case through New Testament history that people had that ability. And yet the filling with the Spirit is something that's held out as the responsibility to be sought by every believer. You know, sometimes we think, well, preachers need to be filled with the Spirit. Yes, they do, but not just preachers. All of God's people need to be all the time constantly being filled with the Spirit. How do you know? Well, look with me at Ephesians 5. It's really important, you see, that when you study any text, you study it in context. What is the context of Ephesians 5:18? Well, it is the verses that follow. Be filled with the Spirit. Remember, it means keep on constantly being filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So here's something that we need the filling of the Spirit for. To worship the Lord in song. Again, giving thanks always for all things. And then submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then we have this teaching for wives. And then we have the teaching for husbands. And in chapter 6 we have teaching for children and for parents and for servants and for masters. All of these things are in the context of being filled with the Spirit. You see, the exhortation, be filled with the Spirit, is not only given to every believer, but it's in the context of godly submission within the church to one another. It's in the context of marriage relationships. It's in the context of singing praises unto the Lord. There's no situation that you can find yourself in this world for which you cannot be and that you don't need to be filled with the Spirit. You go to your work, you need to be filled with the Spirit. When you're at home with your family, interacting with your loved ones, you need to be filled with the Spirit. Now, obviously, when you read in the book of Acts that all of them were filled with the Spirit, that also included Peter, who later on was again in chapter 4 of Acts filled with the Spirit. See, this was not a one-time shot, as I've pointed out before. This was something that Peter experienced again. We're talking here about spiritual experiences, scripturally examined. Well, here you have in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, another reference to Peter. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them. You go down to verse 31 of Acts 4. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. These are people that include some who were already filled in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. Here it is again. There's this being filled with the Holy Ghost once more. We know that in Acts chapter 13, when it speaks of Paul, It says in Acts 13 verse 8, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so was his name by interpretation, withstood them, that's Barnabas and Saul, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. You know it's the work of the devil to try to turn people away from the gospel, to try to stop people from getting saved. And it says in verse 9, then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said. So here we have it again. Filled with the Spirit. As we read in the book of Ephesians, there's other terminology that is used. For example, in Ephesians 3 and verse 19, Paul is wishing for them that you might know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, you can see that in the context, what it means. There are other prayers that Paul prays as well. In Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about this. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Ephesians 1 verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's what the Holy Spirit fills you for, that you might learn more of Christ. He's able to show us the full meaning in our hearts of the love of Christ. You see that? To know the love of Christ, Ephesians 3:19, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. The Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. He's also able to strengthen us as believers with all of His glorious might. He's able to give us power in service. Now, sometimes there's been a tendency in church history for men to sort of confine the power of the Holy Ghost to preachers and missionaries and talk about how that these were men who were obviously filled with the Spirit. But isn't it interesting that when Paul was talking about the Spirit of God and about being filled with the fullness of God, it was for the ordinary, everyday battles of life that require wisdom and patience and endurance. In other words, for every situation in your life, you need to be filled with the Spirit. It's not that we're thinking about, well, we're going to do some extraordinary work for the Lord, and therefore we'll have a time of prayer and ask Him to fill us with the Spirit. Yes, we can do that. But those are not the only times that we need to be filled with the Spirit. You need to be filled with the Spirit just to live your Christian life. To be a testimony for the Lord from day to day. You need to be filled with the Spirit for the trials that you will go through. See, in the Christian life, it's not all hunky-dory and everything in the garden is rosy. I can never understand people being stupid enough to buy into the things that are preached by men like Joel Osteen. He's even written a best-selling book, Your Best Life Now. What a load of absolute nonsense. Your Best Life Now. Try telling that to some old child of God who's racked with pain, who's suffering all manner of physical problems, who's bedridden. Your Best Life Now. What utter nonsense. But a person like that, who is confined, for example, can know what it is to be filled with the Spirit and to have a powerful prayer ministry and to be a blessing to all those that would come and visit. You know, I've seen some of the greatest and godliest of saints in the saddest of situations, including my own dear parents. My parents were godly people, but they both died in sad circumstances in that their bodies were racked with pain and wasting away with cancer. I remember one of our good friends in the ministry coming and seeing my dad. I think it was on the eve of his passing. This man knew my father when he was a big, strong, burly man. I remember him standing there looking at my dad in that bed, and he said, "Poor old Billy. Poor old Billy." Well, it wasn't poor old Billy, because he was about to go to heaven and be with the Lord. But I know what he meant. He felt sorry for him being in that situation. But listen, the child of God has this great knowledge of the Lord that allows him, when he's going through the worst of times, to rejoice. He's filled with the Spirit. And I can tell you that there are people who have come into rooms such as that I've just described, of a dying person, and that dying person has been a blessing to that other person by witnessing to them of their need of Christ, telling them, I'm going to be with the Lord. Where are you going? Are you ready to meet the Lord? I'm ready to meet the Lord. That's a person who can know what it is to be filled with the Spirit. Even in the worst of situations, believers can and should be filled with the Spirit. Even in the midst of conflicts and trials, it's possible for them to be filled with the Spirit. And what's the first fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Oh, you can have joy even in the midst of trials. The impression is often given by charismatics that when you're filled with the Spirit, you have no self-control anymore. People lying on the ground, flailing around. They're supposed to be filled with the Spirit. They've lost all restraints, all inhibitions. They've been swept up in some kind of a euphoria, some kind of an ecstasy. There's a video that you can get on YouTube where this character goes around flanked by two other morons and going around the people in the congregation and saying something in a sort of a jocular tone, laughing, and that person falls down off of their seat and starts flailing about like this. And they'll say that's a person that's filled with the Spirit. I want to tell you, that's got nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. That's another spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't operate like that. Where people are brought into a state of euphoria by repeated singing of choruses over and over again and loud music, and they're exhorted to give themselves over to this tide of emotion that moves toward a climax, and they lose control. The Holy Spirit does not operate like that. He does not, for example, require of you an empty mind. He requires a mind that's full of truth. See, that's the will of God, that we have minds that are full of truth. The Holy Spirit brings order, and it brings depth to your understanding. See, the apostles were condemned, or at least they were charged on the day of Pentecost with being drunk. The very opposite was the case, because they were in total self-control, and they demonstrated that by the answers that they gave. They had great courage in what they did, they had ability that they showed, and they had discernment. It has been said, alcohol is destructive of the senses. It's a drug. It's a mind-altering drug. That's why the Pennsylvania driving manual tells you the only safe level of alcohol in your blood is zero. Because it's a mind-altering drug. Alcohol is destructive of the senses, but the Holy Spirit is constructive. When you have meetings where people have been whipped up into such an emotional state that a vacuum is created, that's actually contrary to the biblical idea of the work of the Spirit. See, the context of Ephesians 5:18, just to get back to that before we finish, the context of this being filled with the Spirit is that which concerns holy living within your marriage, within your home and your family, and in your place of work. Just to look at it again, you've got teaching to wives, to husbands, to parents, to children, to what we would say today are employers and employees. In that day, masters and servants. To be filled with the Spirit is to be like Joseph in the house of Potiphar. And didn't they say of Joseph, can we find such a man in whom the Spirit of God is? We think about Daniel. How that he went about with all the various responsibilities that he had in government, conducting affairs, filled with the Spirit. We're not to get drunk on wine that leads to all manner of debauchery. The word that's used there is excess. But instead of that, we're to be filled with the Spirit. And if you read the book of Ephesians, you'll find that a lot of the material is repeated in the book of Colossians. including Ephesians 5:18, that refers to not being drunk with wine when it's excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It reminds us of words that are written in Colossians 3:16, where it simply says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be full of thankfulness and gratefulness to God, uttering praise and thanks to the Lord, singing praises to the Lord, and being ready to submit to every order of authority that God has created. Being filled with the Spirit is going to be manifested where there's an increase of the fruit of the Spirit in the life and behavior. In Galatians chapter 5, there's a list of things that are mentioned there that are called the works of the flesh. From verse 19, "And none of those are good: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness." It's an old English word that's got a particular meaning in the context. "Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like." None of those are good. People who live like that are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's really what verse 21 says. Then we have this, but the fruit of the Spirit is. Then you have these nine things listed: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. Against such there is no law. It has often been suggested that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then all of these other things that are mentioned after that are qualities that flow from love. I think that's a good way of looking at it. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love that's wrought in your heart by the Spirit. You know, the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that's given to us, the book of Acts says. The love of God. If you're filled with the Spirit, you will love God more than anything else. If you're filled with the Spirit, you will love others even as you love yourself. If you're filled with the Spirit, you will love the souls of men. It will be your greatest desire in life to bring other people to heaven with you, so that one day you can stand before God and say, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me." What a great thing it is to think that you've been responsible under God for others making it to glory. Not that you saved them, you didn't. But God saved them through your witness and through your testimony. If we're filled with the Spirit, it's going to be manifested in love. Love for the Savior. Love for the saints. Love for the sinful. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And if we live in the Spirit, Paul says, let us also walk in the Spirit. May we know what it is to have this ongoing spiritual experience of being filled moment by moment, day by day, with the Holy Spirit. I think it's right and it's proper for you to pray every time you pray, "Lord, fill me with the Spirit. Let me keep on being filled with the Spirit. Let my life be filled with the Spirit. Let my life give forth to others the message that I am a man of the Spirit." That's what we should be praying, that the Lord would have us to be what He would have us to be as we live in this world. We can only do that as we have this ongoing experience of being filled, truly filled, with God the Holy Spirit. This is not an ecstatic experience. This is not something that's going to send tingles up and down your spine or at the end of your fingers. It's a very simple concept that instead of being like those who lose their minds or out of their minds or who have no control over themselves by being filled with wine or drunk with wine, we're to be filled in an ongoing way with the Spirit. May the Lord help us to be a Spirit-filled people as we live and as we work for Him.